God's holy word in the Old Testament. Our lesson this morning, alas, is in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. And after all the wonderful things we've read about the psalmist and King David in 1 Samuel earlier and in 2 Samuel, we come to his great sin. And I come to it this morning with great reluctance and ask the Lord to give us grace to receive it and seek to understand this difficult chapter. The story begins with David dealing with the Ammonites in chapters 8 and 10. They had insulted David's men, and David was determined to punish them for that, and so waited to the spring. And the chapter begins, 2 Samuel 11, with, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, who was his nephew and a great commander like his uncle, sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, their capital," which of course is now Amman, the capital of Jordan, the same place. "But David remained in Jerusalem." He sent his deputy to deal with this. And this is the point of the story. "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" And of course he was at war. "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness." Then, in the Levitical manner, of course, "then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am with child.' So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite from the battle.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was." See how smooth he is in his sin. "How the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah, because he was at battle, in war, and would not allow himself the comforts of home life at this time, Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, 'Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open field. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing.'" See how the Lord was behind this? "Then David said to him, 'Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him," which was most unusual for an ordinary soldier, "and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, he did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." That was not only adultery, but murder. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell, and moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" That's why they got so near the wall. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." Notice he wasn't of Israel at all. He was a Hittite, and yet he was faithful to his calling as a soldier of Israel. Wonderful man. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this," isn't this awful? "Don't let this upset you." It hurts me to read it. "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours all the smoothness of this. Isn't our David in the hands of the enemy, Satan, here? Nothing less. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." And say this to encourage Joab. "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son and a second son, who was Solomon." God took the first child in punishment of David's sin, but the second son was Solomon. Strange, strange story. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. As I was saying during the reading, I come to this day's lesson with great reluctance, because we have seen so much that is excellent in King David, not only as a great military commander and, as we know, a consummate poet and musician, but a man of such singular compassion and mercifulness, as reminds us of our Lord. So that it is very hurtful to see him now in this dark light as not only an adulterer, but a murderer in the act of seeking to cover up his own sin. How did it happen? Let's start from the beginning. In chapter 8, we read twice that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went, and he became famous. And presumably then, he relaxed. And that was his undoing. Why? Is it wrong to relax? No, it can't be. But it depends on what we relax from and to. There is no discharge from this war. David had a nephew, Joab, a commander, perhaps almost equal to himself in military skill. And so when the insult to David's men by Hanun, the young king of the Ammonites, was due to be avenged in the spring, David left that confidently in the hands of Joab, his nephew. And indeed we read in chapter, or shall read, all being well next Sunday morning, we shall read in chapter 12, verse 27, that at one point, during Joab's attack on the Ammonites, he had to appeal for David's personal support, which Joab said if he did not get, he would take over the victory and claim it as his own, virtually call himself king, is what he had in mind, I think. And you may remember that last Sunday in chapter 10, while the northern enemy earlier had been driven back in disarray, the Ammonites themselves fled to their walled city. And Joab left them there and returned to Jerusalem, apparently for the winter. Chapter 10, verse 14. So, we pick up the thread of the story which follows at chapter 11, verse 1, where Joab returns in the spring with his army to punish the Ammonites for their insult to David's men. But David himself, the commander of the army, as he always had been since he became king, David didn't go. Why not? Was it? Now, ask yourself these questions. Was it to teach young Hanun, the Ammonite king, a lesson that great King David, now conqueror of vast areas of territory all around Judah and Israel, that David was too important a monarch to come himself and punish this little upstart king, but sent his deputy, Joab? Was there that sort of thought in David's mind, do you think? Or was it that having subdued most of the surrounding nations, David felt he had a right to take it easy? Early retirement? Ah, David. If that was it, then, as an older man, you needed to learn what Ecclesiastes says about there being no discharge in this war, especially when there is a raging, or in this case a slithering, devil around. Someone may say to me this morning, you always bring in the devil. No, it's not like that. That's not the way of it. The truth is, you can't keep him out. God gave him, Lucifer, certain powers when he created him. And even after his fall, God didn't interfere with these powers. He didn't take them away until Christ vanquished him. But even then, now follow this closely. Here's a theological point. Understand this. Even then, although Satan and all evil was finally vanquished by Christ on the cross, as far as we are concerned, he was vanquished potentially, only potentially. Now get that. That's very important. And only to faith. Nothing else can vanquish Satan but faith. Only to faith, not otherwise. Now that's a very, very important lesson for you all to learn and never to lose, never to forget. And this explains, and you'll appreciate this, this explains why God allows the world to be so rampant with evil and wickedness. That's why. He's biding his time, as he did until Christ came. So now, until Christ comes again to wind up the age and put evil in its final dwelling place, the lake of fire, he's biding his time. But you see, the confusion in people's minds about the why and wherefore of evil, which is appalling, is due often to unpardonable ignorance of the facts as God has made them known to us in his word. I'm not saying anything new or unusual. It shouldn't be to you. It's all in the book. That's where I got it. You didn't think it came out of my poor head, did you? No, it's all in the book. Clear, there's no problem of evil to those who know the Bible. No problem of evil. Of course, there's a problem of enduring it and suffering it. But there's no problem of understanding it if you know the Bible. None in the world. Having granted then powers of choice, as God did to his higher creatures, he waits to see what they will do with these powers of choice. For however dire the consequences of what they do, like what David did we've read this morning, God is able to cope with them, and indeed use them to turn the very worst evil, the world could ever know, which is the death of Jesus, God's Son. Nothing worse could happen to the world than that, could it? To turn that into the most blessed benefit mankind ever received. See what I'm pointing to. The cross. Namely, salvation through the precious blood of Christ. That was wrought through the worst that man and devils could do. But back to David. Replete in the abundant blessings God had given this wonderful man, one of the most souls ever to have lived, David must have thought his service was over, and for the rest of his days he could relax and enjoy the fruits of his remarkable labors and his high achievements. It was a totally erroneous thought. He was utterly wrong. Why? Even decrepit old souls, who during their lifetime have served their generation well and faithfully, are not discharged as long as their minds and their frail bodies are able to understand and pray and fight the battles of the Lord, even in a wheelchair. So, the truth is, that David had gotten himself into such a sphere of spiritual inaction, torpor, as invited the enemy of souls to walk right into him and do whatever mischief he liked. And we know what he liked. We know what Satan liked. It was to ruin the life of one of the most illustrious saints who ever lived. And that is an historical tragedy of the gravest importance. And David was never the same again. He had forfeited any possibility, I believe, of higher service for his Lord. And we'll come to that as we go on through 2 Samuel. You'll see that. You'll see the result of his sin in his life. Not that there was no forgiveness. Well, we were singing from Psalm 51. Oh, yes, forgiveness. But you see, there are some acts so deliberate and heinous that they disqualify us from further service of the Lord, or at the most, demote us to what might be called second-class service. Paul speaks about this most directly, you remember, to the Corinthians, when he says, I do not run like a man aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, he says, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. I believe when you hear of men of God and preachers falling, I believe that this is a favorite trick of the devil. And it certainly was here, wouldn't you agree? David, relaxing, was tempted and succumbed. Now, we don't need to go into the details of what is a fairly clear story here. Rather, I want this morning to consider what led to the temptation. And you will not be surprised that I see this as a major and massive attack of the enemy to one, as I've called him before, one of the choicest servants of God in sacred history. And I cannot help relating it to another such massive attack on another of God's servants, Peter. More of that later. There are obvious differences, of course, between David and Peter, but it is how the enemy gets into a dedicated life which concerns me. Well, it concerns me for myself, and for you too. In this case, David had been almost too successful in everything he had done, and we have earlier expressed concern lest all go to his head. Yet, in chapter 8, verse 15, we are told that David did what was just and right for all his people. But of course, as we also noted before, the one area of David's life which absolutely did not conform to God's holy law was the matter of the seventh commandment and his relationships with women. It is a most astonishing thing, and we discussed it the other week in the matter of guidance with regard to marriage one evening. It's a most astonishing thing that the human race so soon departed from the inviolability of the marriage bond, as in Genesis 2:24. And much later, David's seeming complete ignorance of the seventh commandment. This is something we must ever take note of. God states his law as early as Genesis 2:24, and then again in the seventh commandment, and expects men to heed it. if they don't, since he will never violate their free will. That's the last thing in the world he would ever do, having given it to them. He lets them do what they will. God lets people do what they will, which is an awful responsibility to lay upon men. And they must take the consequences. But isn't it a shocking thought that after God declared his law at the first with regard to matrimony, following Satan's fall, and following the fall of Adam and Eve, we have polygamy, plural cohabitations. We have polygamy right through from Genesis chapter 4 to the time of Moses, and despite the seventh commandment, right on to David, with the proliferation of David's wives as he became more powerful. All as if God had never spoken. It's amazing. What do you think of it? Astonishing. And God let them do it, as he does. So never again say, why evil? Don't you see the phenomenal permissions of God? How we should marvel at what he allows men to do, rather than charge him with failure to deal with evil when we expect him to. Would you want him to deal with your evil as promptly as you would like him to deal with other people's evil? No, you wouldn't. Here was a man. And say it again, one of the choicest of God's saints, who had a major leak in the vessel of his personal life. How far do you think he ignored Genesis 2:24 and the seventh commandment? Or how far was he ignorant of them? And yet, with Almighty God in the background, blessing the dear man, the Lord must have been deeply grieved at his lawlessness and his unchastity. And you ask yourself, how could God bless such a man doing such deeds? Well, he did bless him in multiple ways, as we have seen. And yet, there was this great immoral gap in his life, through which the enemy of souls waited to strike him and drag him down to the unutterable depth of procuring the murder of Uriah to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. And there can be no doubt that David was so susceptible to feminine flesh that when the urge came on him the rest of his life, as lover of the Lord and God's King, was completely expunged from his mind, and he saw only the satisfaction of his well-practiced lust. He was as blind as a bat. But that was one thing. The means by which he sent for Uriah and tried to get him to cover up his sin was so wickedly cynical that when the Lord, working through Uriah, refused to comply, which is exciting, he had him murdered. A far greater sin, that of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which should have incurred for David the death penalty if the law had been invoked. Oh, yes. But who will say to what level of cunning a guilty man will stoop when in danger of exposure? David was in the business of what we hear so much about these days, alas, cover up. The callousness of the man in his desperate attempt to hide his appalling sin is almost unbelievable. I'm sure you were astonished to read this morning what we read in the scriptures. And to my mind, it can only be attributed to the depth of sin and Satan in a man's heart and mind, which can possess even a child of God, and even such a lover of the Lord as David was, if he loses grip and lets a flood tide of evil envelop him as he did. You remember that it was said of King Saul that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, being anointed king, he was turned into another man. 1 Samuel 10:6. It didn't prove permanent with him, as we know. But is it possible for a saint of God like David to be turned back into another man and become a monster of wickedness? Can it happen the other way, after all the choice things we've read of him? Is that possible? Objection may be taken to saying that David's life was ruined after his sin with Bathsheba because of the psalms he wrote in his old age. And it would be a wonder, you know, if his whole life in God deserted him, even upon these heinous sins. And we know that he did repent, as his 51st psalm shows. Ah, but repentance and restoration to fellowship with the Lord is one thing, but service for the Lord quite another. I have no doubt that he was disqualified from that. And there is abundant evidence, as we shall see in the subsequent chapters, that everything went wrong with David's life beyond this major disaster. Earlier, I compared Peter and his appalling denial of his Lord with David and his sin, although I said there were differences. But there's one thing in common, and that is the fact that in both cases, taking place before Pentecost, notice that, which is the watershed of Christian history, Pentecost, the watershed of Christian history. Both these cases taking place beforehand, believers were not permanently indwelt by the Spirit, as Jeremiah prophesied they would be when the law was written in their hearts by the birth of the Spirit within them. Did you know that? Did you know that? That's important. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus about. He must, and Nicodemus had never heard of it, he must be born again. But not until the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost in the final sense. Perhaps we need to be bold enough to say that just as the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and an evil spirit tormented him when he became the enemy of God's new man, David, so may we dare to say here that the Spirit of God temporarily deserted David so that he became the very opposite of what he had become by the anointing of the Lord. He had become a veritable devil. And this is what Satan can do, even to saints, by God's permission. We even read that the evil spirit which came upon Saul was from the Lord, when that can only mean that it was by the Lord's permission, not by the Lord's will, which is impossible. God couldn't do evil. But then, here's a huge question. If birth by the Holy Spirit, bringing all the virtue of Christ's redeeming work, sent down by the Father and the Son at Pentecost, if the birth in the Holy Spirit is permanent to us, could a David or a Peter now go as far astray as they did before Pentecost? I doubt it. The whole question of the restoration of sinning servants of God is in the air today, since the news came out about the new Bishop of Durham and his old sin, not to speak of disclosures about clergymen in England and in Ireland. And it's clear from David's penitential psalm, 51, that David was restored to fellowship with God on his repentance. But in it, he asks the Lord, notice, not only to restore him to him the joy of his salvation, and that was perfectly possible after deep repentance. Ask Peter about that. But to ask, as he also did, that he might again teach transgressors the Lord's ways and sinners be turned back to him. There is no evidence in the psalm, nor in David's subsequent history, that I can see that God did that. And I come back to Paul's reference to disqualification, which has all to do with the Lord granting his backsliding servants further service for him. And I am certainly sure that there can be a disqualification for certain categories of sin which virtually end one's usefulness to the Lord. I've known of examples. I sat beside an old man in the Salvation Army about, it must be 65, if not 70 years ago. And there was a missionary colonel of the Salvation Army from India speaking on the platform. And this dear old man, sitting next to me, whispered in my ear. He said, when he went to India, I should have gone to India. But I was too fond of my wife and children. And I said, no. And then I thought, that man's life thereafter, his four children, everything went wrong with that man. Business, children going astray. Everything went wrong with that man from that day onwards. There's an example of it. Disqualification for certain categories of sin which virtually end one's usefulness to the Lord. And whether you can say this of David's subsequent life, there may be doubt, but there's no doubt in my mind. Not only so, but what David's sin with Bathsheba did was to open up, now listen to this. This goes right to the future that we'll be reading of shortly in 2 Samuel. David's sin with Bathsheba also opened up a long healed wound of what happened to David, you remember, in deep depression about Saul's pursuit of him when he ran away to the Philistines and deserted to the enemy for 16 months, during which time he took Maaka, the daughter of that wild Bedouin chieftain, and by her begot Absalom. And one of the major tragedies of David's subsequent life was Absalom's revolt, which drove David as an old man, barefoot, over the mountains of the Mount of Olives, as we read last night at Scripture, drove the old man from his throne, fleeing over the Mount of Olives to escape that wily and wicked rascal of his son whom he adored. What does Jesus say about taking the plow and then turning back? He says, he that takes the plow and then turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I wonder what that means. There seems to be old wounds which can be reopened by subsequent sinning. And if so, then, it behoves us to see to it that inasmuch as the work of believing in Jesus Christ brings the Holy Spirit into our heart as a permanent resident who can never be frightened away once he has taken possession, we need to look to him as the only hope of our remaining steadfast to the Lord in all circumstances and not landing in such a temptation as came to David. And when we put in a moment we shall to our dear young sister here the questions of the faith upon which confession is made, and she will be accepted as a member of our congregation with others, note that the Holy Spirit is specifically mentioned with the Father and the Son, for it is he, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in our hearts, who keeps our souls and empowers us to resist every blandishment of the enemy of souls, to refuse his every enticement. Dear friends, my heart is moved this morning. Oh, that I could testify to you. How long I'll be able to do this, God knows. How I long to testify to you eloquently enough the value of keeping the enemy of souls at bay in one's personal, private life. With our eyes fixed on Jesus, we must never, never let the enemy out of our sight. Never let him out of our sight. For to keep him permanently at bay is the secret of a peaceful and a fruitful Christian life. Amen.